our worship with Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, Luke chapter 24, if you would please. So good to be back together again on this Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday. Of course, a year ago, we were unable to do that. And as individuals, that didn't stop us from worshiping. We recognized last Lord's Day, last Easter Sunday, as family members gathered together in your house, or maybe it was just your own immediately household. We sang. You watched a video recording of me preaching. We sang some of the same songs that we sang this morning. We read the gospel account. But the church didn't gather a year ago. We were restricted from doing that. Because individual Christians are not the church. The church is the called out group of Christians. And so what we're doing today, we haven't done in 2 years. It's a joy to be back together again on this unique Sunday. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day because it is the day that Christ rose from the dead. But we Christians do well to take this particular Sunday and focus our attention on what happened 3 days after the crucifixion. So I want to pick up then our reading where we left off and pick it up in verse 10. And I'd like to read down then through a majority of the text. So in verses 1 to 9, we read the account of the resurrection. Verse 9 tells us that they returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then what happened? Verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." Then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Each of the gospel writers records for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you read what Luke writes here, or what Matthew writes in his gospel, or Mark in his, or John in his, The Bible records for us irrefutable proof that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. The issue, of course, is not one of evidence. The issue, as we read, is one of belief. You'll remember that in verse 11, when the women came and told them all that they saw, they considered their report just idle words, foolishness. And the text says they did not believe. What proof does the Bible offer to us? The Bible tells us when the resurrection took place. It was the first day of the week, Sunday. The Bible also tells us the time frame. It was early in the morning. The Bible tells us who was there. There were witnesses, other women. And the women who are named here, they're not silly schoolgirls. They're not crazed rock band groupies. They are intelligent, sophisticated, respected women in the community who make this report. The Bible tells us where this occurs. It is the tomb belonging to a well-known citizen of the city, Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us what they saw upon their arrival. They saw the tomb empty, and why were they going to the tomb in the first place? The text tells us they were bringing spices. This was the finishing of the burial ritual that was practiced in the first century. The Bible tells us what they observed. In verse 2, we read that the stone was rolled away. In verse 3, when they enter into the tomb, the body is gone. It's not there. It's absent. And then the Bible tells us their conclusion to all the things which they have taken in with their senses. According to Luke, their testimony was that none of this made any sense to them. The word in verse 4 is that they were perplexed. They could see everything. It was all observable, but it didn't make any sense to them. When they put the pieces together, the puzzle didn't make the picture of what they thought it should be. The facts were clear. They were right in front of them. They were indisputable. But they had no recollection of how to interpret them. The Bible then tells us in verses 5 to 7 that heaven gives the explanation. These angelic messengers tell all who are gathered around the tomb, he's not here. The natural question would be, why? Why is he not here? They answer their own question, because he's alive. He's not dead anymore. Tombs are a place for dead people, not living people. The angelic beings say to them, don't you remember what it was that he said to you? And in verse 8, the text tells us that they did remember his words. So what do? They come to the tomb to finish the burial ritual of Jesus. Upon arriving, he's not there. They receive interpretation from the angelic beings to what this means. So they do what you would think they would do. They go back in verse 9 and they tell these things to the 11. The 11, these disciples that Jesus called, most of whom from his region, his home near Nazareth, one or two of them relatives of his. Those who had been his companions for more than 3 years, who had heard his teachings, who had heard his declaration that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. They'd heard him even talk about his coming resurrection. He had said to them, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. He had heard them say, I can lay down my life and take it up again. You would think upon report that they might factor all these things in that Jesus said and conclude, well, he must be alive. But that's not what happened. Verse 11 tells us that upon hearing the words, they were nothing more than idle's tales, nonsense. The dumbest thing they'd ever heard. Now what? The last irrefutable proof that is offered is Jesus himself. In verse 15, two people actually talk with Jesus. It's almost like when you read it in verse 15 that Luke puts this in there just as an afterside. Well, of course, this is what happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near. You say, what did I just read? I thought he was dead. I thought he died on the cross. How is it possible that Jesus himself drew near and went with him? When we read the Gospels, Christians, the evidence that the Bible presents to us should settle for any Christian who is doubting at any time about what happened that Sunday morning so long ago. But for the 11, the report from these women was just simply ridiculous. But I love in verse 12 that the Bible tells us what Peter did. Peter is curious enough about the report to go and take a look for himself. So what does he do? The text tells us that he gets up and he runs to the tomb. I really like that Peter, Luke lets us know that it's Peter who does this. It makes me smile knowing Peter's last week and hours. Do you remember what happened earlier in the week? Jesus is with his disciples. They're making their way down to Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples repeatedly that he must go to Jerusalem where he must suffer and die. Peter, as a spokesman really for the whole of the group, says, "No, Lord, that is not going to happen." Peter cannot fathom a suffering and dying Messiah. How strong was Peter's opposition to Jesus? It was so strong. Do you remember Jesus' response? He turns to Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." This last temptation to divert me from the will of the Father, I will not tolerate. That's Peter who offers that. And then, of course, all of us who know our Bibles remember Peter the night of the Lord's betrayal. While they're in the garden, Caiaphas' soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Peter shows resistance. He draws his sword, remember that? Takes off the ear of one of Caiaphas' servants. The Lord Jesus miraculously picks the ear up, puts it back on the man's head. And then the horrible night continues. And watching from a close enough distance to see what is happening is Peter. On multiple occasions, someone also near the trial scene approaches Peter and says, "I recognize you. You're one of his, aren't you?" Peter's response, "No, you've got the wrong guy. That's not me." A second time, "I really think you have a Galilean accent. You sound like you're from up north. You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "I said to you once, I'm telling you again," Peter's response. "I don't know it. I've got nothing to do with him." The third time, I've actually seen you with him. "There was that time and you were there." Peter jumps in and the Bible says that he takes an oath. "I swear to God, I don't know him." You remember the Bible teaches us that the rooster crowed at that moment. Jesus told Peter that would happen. During the Last Supper, Peter had said to the Lord, "If all people deny you, I will never, ever, ever deny you." Jesus looked at Peter with as much sympathy and said to him, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you, but you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. I love that in verse 12, upon the report from these women that it's Peter who gets up and runs to see if Jesus is in fact alive. And then in verse 13, Luke changes the scene. The scene started in the garden, took us to the place where the disciples were. Peter now leaves, and Luke takes us away from the garden to a road leading out of Jerusalem to the conversation of two people. In verse 15, as a matter of fact, Luke tells us that Jesus joins the two in their conversation and begins to walk with them. The two don't recognize Jesus. And actually, that makes sense. Why would they recognize Jesus? The very last person they are anticipating talking to on that particular day is Jesus, who is in their minds dead. And he's not in the tomb anymore. They can't explain what happened to him, but he certainly isn't alive. It makes perfect sense that they wouldn't recognize him. And I love Jesus' approach to them in verse 17. If we were to put it into 21st century American English, the conversation of verse 17 is, what kind of conversation is this you're having? Our language might be something like this. Jesus approaches and says, hey, everybody, what's up? And they look at him and say, what's up? Did you just get here? Are you like the only person in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? So they tell this story in verses 18 to 20 of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They told how he was a prophet. He had done all these incredible miracles. And if you ever heard him preach, mighty is a word how you would describe his preaching. He spoke like no one else that we've ever heard. He spoke as one who had authority. And then you're not going to believe what they did to him. The chief priests and our rulers, they crucified him. And in verse 21, they, not knowing they are speaking to Jesus, they say to him, and this just dashed our hopes, because we thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. What they mean by that is this. They're occupied now by the Romans. The Roman Empire expands into Palestine, Israel, as they called it. There has not been a descendant of David on the throne of Israel for many, many, many centuries. They've not been their own kingdom. They've not been their own people. The prophets in the Old Testament had talked about this coming king who would liberate and redeem them. Jesus comes onto the scene, and the interpretation of so many is this must be the one who is going to finally redeem Israel, finally going to restore Israel's glory. Finally, there will once again be a descendant of David on Jerusalem's throne, and it's going to be Jesus. That was our hope. But then they killed him. And then in verse 25, Jesus responds to them. He's sympathetic to their hurt. His statement, O foolish ones and slow to heart, is not a rebuke of them. It's an expression of patience with them and their lack of understanding. And his intent is a willingness to work through with them what they should believe. Well, what is it that they should believe? Jesus tells them in verse 26, isn't this what was supposed to happen to the Christ? Before the Christ enters his glory and assumes his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, isn't suffering supposed to be what takes place? And then verse 27 tells us that Jesus takes the lead in the conversation. And he begins to teach them, beginning at Moses, those first books of the Bible, and all the prophets, everything that is contained in those 37 books of the Old Testament. He expounds to them. He opens their minds so that they, when they read the scriptures, they see in the scriptures him, Jesus. They probably covered the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus in 3 hours or so. And what happened when they arrived at the destination? We pick up the reading in verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. In other words, that he was going to continue traveling. But they constrained him. They held him back. They asked him to stay, saying, "Abide with us, for it is evening time and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Back in verse 27, the Bible says that Jesus instructed them about all things concerning himself. We can't do all of that this morning, but that's actually what we do every Sunday. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we consider matters about Jesus. This morning, I want to finish with considering a few additional matters about Jesus concerning his resurrection. This idle talk, what seemed as foolishness to them, actually changes all of the world. And it informs us of how to think about Jesus. We should think about Jesus this way in light of the resurrection. The resurrection testifies to the eternal sonship of Jesus. How was it that Jesus actually rose from the dead? When you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Acts, when you read the apostolic writing, all of them point to the same source for raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is coming back to life, the Bible teaches us, was not an act of his own doing, but in fact was an act of the Father. The act of resurrection, Jesus's, mine, yours, the act of the resurrection is always an act of God the Father. The power behind our Lord's resurrection is the power of God. What has happened here is this. God has provided a way out of this endless cycle of you're born, you live, and you die. This is our reality. We have birthdays, we have a period of time between the dates, and then there comes a death day. It's true for me, it's true for Travis, it's true for Dale, it's true for Mike, it's true for Ingrid, it's true for Leanne, it's true for Ariana, it's true for all of us. We have a birthday, we live, and we die. And it looks like that's what happened to Jesus. He had a birthday. He lives a short life, 33 years, and he dies. But God raises his own son from death to life. And in so doing, he provides a way out of this endless cycle of birth, life, death. The resurrection affirms the eternal sonship of God. It conveys to us that God is satisfied with what Christ has done in his life and in his death. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, there would not be any certainty that his death accomplished anything. How could any of us have any hope of resurrection from the dead if Christ did not rise from the dead? But the Apostle Paul teaches us that concerning his Son, our Savior and our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, that he is declared to be the Son of God. God makes a declaration about Jesus. This is my Son, Paul says, by the resurrection from the dead. When we read our Bibles, there are some things the Bible teaches us about Jesus, which on the surface seems somewhat far-fetched. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Okay, but we don't see that yet. The Bible tells us that he will return and bring with him all of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so many additional ideas that the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is and what he's done. The resurrection affirms that every claim that Jesus made for himself is true. The resurrection attests that all that Scripture says about him is true. We are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But possibly, there have been moments in our Christian lives where we have expressed some measure of doubt about the validity of Christianity. Am I really believing truth? Or some doubt about who Jesus is and the completeness of his work. Will God accept what Jesus did on my behalf? And there may be moments of wondering on our part. Beloved, Christian brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the act of God that communicates to all of us, his children, that our doubts need not linger. The resurrection confirms the eternal sonship of Jesus. The resurrection does this. It confirms the lordship of Jesus. When God the Father raised God the Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus attests to his supremacy over all. Every enemy is conquered at the resurrection of Jesus, including humanity's greatest enemy. We've lived now more than a year of a COVID-19 pandemic, and it doesn't take a real scholar in the study of sociology to see how COVID-19 has intensified our fear of death. COVID-19 has exaggerated the power that death has over us. COVID-19 has put on display what humanity is willing to give up to hold death at length. And despite everything that humanity has done to hold death at length, whether that's wearing masks, keeping distance, isolating in old folks' homes, whatever humanity has done to address this, it still comes. But even if it isn't COVID-19, it'll be something else. It'll be a car accident. It'll be choking on a piece of Easter meal. It'll be a cancer diagnosis. It'll be a freak random accident. Or it'll just be old age. Our Lord's resurrection attests to His supremacy over all, including humanity's greatest enemy, death. At the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ began to reverse the wave of death that has swept over humanity since Adam. Paul writes, as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. The Bible calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruits of many. Well, what does that mean? We're seeing this all around us right now. Some of you work out in the yard yesterday. Those early plants that are just showing their life, they're just peeking through to the ground. Those aren't all of the fruit that's going to come. It's just the first fruit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not all who are going to be raised from the dead. It is the first of all who are going to be raised from the dead. This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God created humanity to enjoy His presence, His person, forever. God created this wonderful place in which humanity was to live. Humanity was going to expand and develop culture in this place and live in glorious harmony with each other and with God. And God gave to humanity one simple restraint. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat it. The wicked one, who has always been in rebellion of God since his fall, sought out Eve, who sought out her husband. In rebellion against God, there is no other explanation for it. They didn't just mess up. It's not like they didn't know what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. Adam took the fruit as a rebel against God, and he ate it. And death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And God entered the garden later in that day to find Adam and Eve hiding from God. God asks them, what have you done? Adam begins a blame shifting, which is the reality of all humanity since, points to the woman and says, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me to eat. And God passed judgment on Adam. The judgment that he had warned Adam, if you rebel against me the day in which you eat of it, you will surely, certainly die. And Adam began to die that day. God did not create Adam or Eve to die. He created them to live forever. Death is not a part of life. Death is the curse against life. And there's no escaping it. You're born, you live, and you die. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible teaches us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches that the eternal consequence for our rebellion against God, because like Adam, we too are rebels against God. It's not merely that we aren't perfect, it's that we are sinners, rebels against God. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. As we sang earlier today, every bitter thought, every evil deed crowns his blood-stained brow. And God, in his great love with which he has loved us, sends his Son to be the full and complete payment for our debt owed to God. And Jesus Christ takes to himself our sin. As we sang, he became sin for us. We receive from Christ his righteousness. And we are gloriously saved in what the Bible calls the new birth. The new birth happens when one person calls out in faith to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner, a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in hell. There is nothing that I am or can offer to you that will make me right with you. The only thing that can make me right with you is what Jesus did on the cross. I am trusting what Christ did and Christ alone to free me from my penalty of my sin, to free me from the eternity in hell, and to give me the hope of eternal life with you in heaven." And the Bible says we await the consummation of that. The day is coming when all who know Christ will be with him forever. And the lordship in the future is the lordship to us now. We've been studying, those of you who have been with us every week, you know we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Christian church at the ancient city of Corinth. Chapter 15 is really the climax of Paul's writing. And chapter 15 is all about the resurrection from the dead. And the last thing that Paul communicates in that resurrection chapter is be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And before that, Paul teaches this to the Corinthian church. He says to the church, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin." I find it curious that Paul tells the Christian church how to live in a chapter about the resurrection. Why does he do that? Because the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection not only attests to the lordship of Jesus in the future, but declares the lordship of Jesus now. So we who are Christians, we live according to his lordship in our lives. We serve him. We obey him. We follow him. We awake to righteousness. We do not sin. We reject self. We reject any other master. We dismiss all other teachings that are not in line with his true and life-giving teaching. The resurrection of Jesus Christ attests to the future and present lordship of Jesus. And then one final thought. The resurrection secures for us who are Christians the ongoing effectiveness of the life of Jesus in our lives. What is Jesus doing now? We rejoice at what Jesus did on the cross. We declare the power of God and the resurrection. But what is Jesus doing now? Romans 8 tells us that he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Okay, so here we are. We have been delivered from the bondage of fear of death. We don't fear it anymore as Christians. We may have qualms about the manner in which we die, but the actual fact of death, that's not a concern to us. All other human beings should fear death. but not us. We followed Christ. He is a living Christ. And a dead Christ could not deliver from the fear of death, because he himself has not been delivered from death. But a risen Christ can deliver from the fear of death. And we don't fear death anymore. But what else is Jesus doing? The resurrected Jesus makes effective our Lord's claim to be the Good Shepherd. Here's what John writes in his gospel. He says, "The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." But I have a question for you. What good is a dead shepherd to living sheep? I mean, in the moment, right? In the moment, if the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, in the moment, that's good. But then what? What about the next moment? What about the subsequent attacks? Our good shepherd not only laid down his life for the sheep, but our good shepherd is a living shepherd who possesses and delivers all necessary aid and comfort to his own. The resurrection of Jesus Christ points forward to the resurrection for every one of us who are in Christ. So this is no idle talk about the resurrection. This is our eternal hope. It's what gives hope to every Christian today. This world is crazy right now. The world makes no sense to most of us. In fact, we use that phrase all the time. We see a news report, this makes no sense. We watch something happen, this makes no sense. But we are Christians. Our hope is not for here and now that somehow this will all get better. And in some way that it's all going to work out in the end here. That's not for us. Our hope for today and our hope for every day, until we are with him who is dead and is alive forevermore, is his resurrection and ours. Most people have yet to come to think that, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing more than idle talk. Hey, if you need that to get you through the day, you know, you do you. But this isn't idle talk. This is everything for us. Jesus Christ lives. And because he lives, we live too. May God encourage the hearts of all of his own. Would you pray together with me, please?